Please join me in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. Luke, chapter 21. Of course, we are in the midst of the final week of Jesus' life, the Passion Week, the week that he enters Jerusalem on the Sunday and then faces crucifixion by Friday and is raised again the following Sunday. I want to mention just a couple of things regarding this particular passage that we're going to look at. We're going to be in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. And of course, if you recall, the chapter and verses or divisions are not incorporated into Scripture until after the time of the writing. And so it's very deceptive sometimes if we try to make sharp distinctions based on where one chapter ends and another chapter begins. This is especially the case in the verses that we're going to look at in verse 21. I really think that they best go with the verses preceding in chapter 20. And so I'm going to read for you really starting in verse 45 and reading through verse 4 of chapter 21. So let's begin to read together. Verse 45. In the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And I think immediately following is verse 1. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." At first glance, we understand here that there's a contrast taking place. There's a contrast between what Jesus has said about the scribes, and I would say within that is a larger group of really the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of those who would be a part of the religious elite in Jerusalem. These are the religious leaders that everyone would have looked to and respected. They set the policy when it came to the tradition of Israel. They did not really have a lot of political power in comparison, at least, to Rome, but they certainly had a lot of influence in the lives of the common people. And so Jesus has already had a back and forth. All through chapter 20 has been this back and forth battle between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Jesus. They have tried to stump him over and over again. And the final blow comes when he brings up these texts regarding David. And particularly cites when David says, "The Lord said to my Lord." And he asks the question. It's a rhetorical question in one sense because there's not really an answer given, but it's a very important question nevertheless. And it is affirming Jesus' divinity, that he is David's greater son. And that kind of puts to rest, that's kind of the death nail in this back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees, at least for the time being. And then he goes ahead and he capitalizes on that point by what we read in verses 45, where he tells his disciples to beware of these scribes. A lot of what they're doing is for show. It's external. They're a proud people, even though they claim to be a humble people. They like to walk around in their long and flowing, expensive regalia. They like to get greetings of rabbi. The passage that was just read comes immediately to mind. They love to be called instructor. They love to be called rabbi. They love their titles. And then, of course, for our purposes this morning regarding chapter 21, verse 47 is so key. They devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses. They are extortionists. They take advantage of people. They are the health and wealth gospel televangelists of their day, who are calling on people to give to them everything without recognizing that it is to God that we give. And this is really at the heart of everything that we're looking at in these verses. So the setting, of course, is the temple. And in the temple, there were 13 of these trumpet-shaped receptacles at the forecourt by the court of the women, and they were there to collect these freewill offerings that were used to underwrite and pay for the worship in the temple. And so they were very small at the top, and they kind of went to a larger base. And people would put their offerings in. And you can imagine the scene that this sets. Obviously, it makes noise when you drop metal on metal. And so the rich people would really make a show of it, right? Yeah, like the man who stood up in the church members meeting and said, I want to donate $1,000, but I want it to be anonymous. Well, it doesn't work that way, right? They did it all for attention, all the while having deceptive hearts, evil hearts, that had as their desire the devouring of widows' houses. So you see the connection there, widow, and then in chapter 21, he picks back up on that theme of widow. And so he's still in this basic context of his difference between his ministry, his objectives, his purposes, and those of the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And after verse 4, there's a certain shift, a definite shift. Next week, we'll begin what I would call a series within a series on Jesus speaking directly to the last days that we are in. And his return. And so I hope that you'll be a part of that. But right now he's continuing to contrast the purity of heart that is demanded of true followers of Christ compared to that which is merely external. And so this woman is contrasted with the rich. So have you ever people watched? You can learn a lot by watching people in public. Maybe at a fair, in a mall, or some other context. Sometimes very educational to watch people. Jesus is watching people. He is sitting in such a way by the text that he is able to observe people without their recognizing that he is observing them. He's not intentionally hiding himself, don't misunderstand, but he's just casually sitting and talking with his disciples, these teaching moments all through this final week of his life. And he observes. And he sees the rich people putting in money, and he sees the widow putting in money. And how in the world can he know? Well, it was very obvious by the external appearance who was wealthy and who was poor. Widows themselves had a special type of attire that no doubt would have been tattered and torn on this particular very poor widow. But Jesus' point is not to contrast rich and poor. It's not an overall condemnation of all rich people and an honoring and upholding of all poor people. Because it's not about the money given, it's about the heart condition behind the giving. This is the whole point. And notice what the woman gives in verse 2. He saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. Now, if you have an ESV version Bible, which is what I'm using here, you'll note that by the word coins is a little 2. And if you look down in the footer of the page, the footnote, you probably have a little note. And that little note says Greek. The actual Greek reading is 2 lepta. Lepta was a Jewish bronze or copper coin. And then notice that detail, worth about 1/128 of a denarius. One part of 120. Like if you had a pizza and it was cut into 128 pieces, it's one piece of that. Now, you can do the calculations later this afternoon if you want to, but by my estimation, a denarius is a day's wage. And so if you base that on, say, an eight-hour work day, it's about worth 4 minutes. How much do you earn in 4 minutes of the day? If you're an hourly worker, not that much. Less than a dollar, certainly. So he puts in $2, maybe even closer to 2 50-cent pieces. It's nothing. It is a minuscule amount compared to what the others are putting in. But Jesus' words are so important. He says, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them." See, God measures not by quantity, but by weightiness. The weightiness of the gift. And he explains further in the next verse, "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." What an astounding statement. All she had to live on. Now, some people have an interesting take on this scripture. I don't agree with it, but I'll share it with you nevertheless. He's just condemned the Pharisees and the scribes for devouring widows' houses. And now he gives this illustration. He sees this widow who gives all she had. And some people think that it's actually a condemnation of the scribes because they have allowed her to give all she had. It's kind of the view that we would have toward those televangelists. How dare you rob widows of their homes and their income, having them give money on a pipe dream, that if you'll just make a vow, if you'll make a pledge, God will bless you, you'll have health, you'll have prosperity. I wouldn't hesitate a bit to say those people are of the devil. That is satanic. That is antichrist. And so it might be said that Jesus is saying that she should not have given all that she had. She could have eaten on that food, on that money, I mean. But I don't think that's the case at all. Jesus doesn't give any sense of condemning her at all. There's no sense in which she was duped or she acted foolishly or that she did anything whatsoever wrong. Jesus explains why he says the widow gave the most when she only contributed these two measly lepta. All those who preceded her donated their gifts, listen very carefully, out of excess. They had plenty, and so they gave more. What they gave to God cost them very little. Right? A billionaire can give $1 million and it's a drop in the bucket of their overall wealth. Even though from our perspective, the everyday people, $1 million. What we could do with $1 million. That's what Jesus is saying about the heart condition of these rich people. What they gave to God cost them little. In contrast, listen carefully, the woman gave not out of abundance, but from her very life. She gave her livelihood. As Jesus puts it, she gave all of her life, all she had to live on. That is a faith gift. That is the money she had to eat. But she gives it out of an overwhelming thankfulness to God for His grace and her love and devotion. She gives not out of excess, but out of sacrifice. It means something to her. It costs something to her. I love the quote of John Calvin at this point. He rightly, I think, sees Jesus' words as kind of a double-edged sword. It's both encouraging to those who have little that their faithful trust in the Lord will be honored, but it is also a very sobering exhortation to those who have much, not because they're rich, but because of the attitude that so often accompanies the rich. Listen to what Calvin says. The lesson is useful in two ways. The Lord encourages the poor who appear to lack the means of doing well, not to doubt that they testify to their enthusiasm for Him even with a slender contribution. If they consecrate themselves, their offering, which appears mean and trivial, will be no less precious than if they had offered all the treasures of Croesus. On the other hand, those who have a richer supply and stand out for their large giving are told that it is not enough if their generosity far exceeds the commoners and the underprivileged. For with God, it rates less for a rich man to give a moderate sum from a large mass than for a poor man to exhaust himself in paying out something very small. So you see what Jesus is saying in saying what He does in chapter 21, verse 4 in particular. By God's standard, those two measly lepta were of greater worth, greater weight than all the denarius and the minas and the gold and the silver that all the rich people had put in. Can you imagine how many coins would have been collected? This is Passover week. Everybody is there. Everybody is contributing. It would have been tons of monetary gifts. And Jesus says, if you were to put them on a scale, the two lepta would weigh more. More significant in the eyes of God because of where they came from in the woman's sacrifice and in her heart condition. It is the polar opposite of the widow house devouring mentality and attitude of the Sanhedrin, who are doing everything for show, wanting to make sure that everyone sees them give their large offering. I want to share with you just a couple of principles regarding the context of this in the new covenant. A couple of principles of godly giving. First, I would mention the place of godly giving. Here in this context, it is, of course, the temple, God's dwelling place on earth. In Jesus' earthly ministry, that was the temple. Now, that is most appropriately the church. The church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, is the answer to the question, where shall we give? There are many worthy causes in the world. many worthy Christian causes in the world. But the church, as the bride of Christ, is to be our first priority in godly giving. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, listen to verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will not be collecting when I come. In other words, what he's talking about is the consistent giving to the causes of the gospel. On the first day of the week, that simply means priority and consistency. What should we give? This is always the key question, right? Well, if I tithe, do I tithe on the gross or do I tithe on the net? It's not about how much, it's about the motivation behind the giving, the cheerfulness of the giving. Mother took her daughter to church and tried to teach her a lesson about giving. And so he gave her a quarter and gave her a dollar. He said, now when the offering plate comes around, you can give either one. You can give the quarter or you can give the dollar. Put whichever one you want in the collection plate and keep the other one for yourself. Well, as they were leaving church, the mother asked her daughter, well, what'd you give? She says, well, I was going to give the dollar, but just before the collection, the man in the pulpit said we should all be cheerful givers. And I knew I'd be a lot more cheerful if I gave the quarter and kept the dollar. But there's a great deal of truth to knowing that it is the heart condition. This is the fundamental flaw in the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. The reason they faced the judgment of God was not because they didn't give all they had, but because they lied about what they gave. Even Peter says, was it not yours to do with what you wanted? But they said they gave all. This is very similar to the widow's mite here. She could have kept one of the two leptas. There was no requirement to give both. But out of the overflow of the grace of God in her life, she gave. She gave willingly and she gave cheerfully. So Jesus did not rejoice about the amount she gave, but at the heart behind the giving. And so again, we might ask the question, why did Jesus let her give all that money? It was so much of her income, if not all of her income, it seems to be at least. She could have used that money for food. Well, I believe that it is because Jesus believed what he preached, that it's truly more blessed to give than to receive. He knew, not the least of reasons, is because he is God himself, that she would be more blessed by God than to give than to not. That's something we don't always grasp. We shouldn't give begrudgingly. We ought to give out of a sincere heart. C.S. Lewis said this, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. And finally, I want to mention just a couple of purposes in kingdom giving, godly giving. The work of the kingdom. We give for the work of ministry, for the support of the ongoing gospel proclamation in this place and around the world. We ought to be giving for the work in our Jerusalem, in our Judea, in our Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so when we compose a budget as a church, our goal is to not be merely inward looking, but outward focused. God has blessed us greatly in recent days. Our budget planning group is meeting right now in these days to plan for next week and our next year. And part of the reason that we have that surplus is because we still need ministries to support. Since our departure from the SBC, we have funds for ministry partnerships, and those are coming in, and we are developing those. We have a new partnership that we are pursuing with a missionary that our children have gotten to know quite a bit over the last several years at Kids Camp from Ukraine. We've got several other opportunities, but we give out of a sincere heart for kingdom work. Paul says, in essence, when you give, I can go. He is in pursuit of gospel ministry to the Gentiles. God doesn't need our money to accomplish his purposes. He allows us to use his money. It is all his. He doesn't just own the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns all the cattle on all the hills. Everything that we have is his. But then finally, I want to just mention, and I want to invite you to turn to one other place, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. As we think about the fact that giving is a grace. Godly giving is a supernatural act of God's grace in our lives. Some millionaire giving a one-time gift is nothing compared to what you give out of sacrifice. The result is God's grace in our lives. It shouldn't be an outward compulsion. Giving should be an inward expulsion, a desire to give. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to God and then by the will of God to us. Notice that all of their joy in giving was by the grace of God. That's what Paul says. He could have said, I want you to know, brothers, about the great gift the Macedonians gave. No. He says, I want you to know about the grace of God evidenced in the gift that the Macedonians gave. They gave generously. They gave graciously. Beyond their means. In the midst of affliction, they gave joyfully and cheerfully. That's the kind of giving that honors God, and that's the kind of giving that marked the life of this widow. She gave all she had. And the principle that we apply is not give all you have, but give in such a way that it is a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. And do it not begrudgingly, but cheerfully in every way. And it doesn't mean if you are wealthy, you are somehow condemned. You probably heard the story. I know many preachers have used it. J.C. Penney, founder of that great department store chain, by the end of his life was giving 90% of his wealth and living off 10% of his wealth. So the issue is not whether you are rich or whether you are poor. The issue is, are you doing what you're doing, not only in giving financially, but in serving the Lord in your gifts and in your talents, in your conversation, in your speech, in your relationship with your families, with your employers? Are you living according to the grace of God and letting the love of Christ exude from your life so that people see the work of God in you and give praise to your Father in heaven? And since it is a grace, it results from an earlier grace, which is the conversion that God grants us in Christ. Hunter beautifully shared the gospel just a few moments ago. And so I simply want to say, don't worry about giving financially. The first and foremost priority is that Christ has you. If He is calling you, if He is changing your heart, opening your eyes, opening your ears, giving you a joy that you had not had, come to Jesus. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and He will give you rest. Let's stand together as we close our time this morning. Father, we thank You for Your love for us and for the grace that You grant to us on a daily basis. We thank You for Your common grace that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. But we thank You also for Your saving grace, that amazing grace that we so often sing of. Thank God that we once were lost, but now we are found. We once were blind, but now we see. Work that miracle in the lives of Your people today. In Jesus' name, amen.